Let's go see Harley. We can take old Barnabas. His stomach was literally churning over what he just learned about Reba Sanders. While he had dreaded delivering a blow to Dooley, Dooley had delivered one to him. 160 miles an hour? Nonetheless, he couldn't put it off any longer. I have something to tell you, son. We found Sammy. Dooley's fork clattered to the table and bounced to the floor. He's living with your father. He's blind in one eye and has lost part of his hearing. Why had he said that? What did it have to do with anything? Perhaps it would make Clyde Barlow seem less threatening. "Who's blind?" Dooley asked, hoarse. "Your father."
"He's not my father!"
Dooley shouted. He would not tack to the left or the right. He would sail directly into the storm. They're living about 12 miles east of Holding. Buck and I have seen Sammy and talked with him. He's fine. He looks a lot like you. He wants to see his brothers and little sister. Sammy hadn't said that, but Father Tim had read it clearly in his eyes. Thus, it wasn't a lie. I thought we could talk about it, work out how you'd like to handle it. Dooley turned from the table and faced the stove, stricken. The boy's conflicts would have to do primarily with his father, but Father Tim remembered a lesser issue. Dooley had said he would find Sammy and Kenny. He would do something that would be miraculous, magical. Instead, it had been done for him. He wished Dooley could have found his brother, but it had been ordained otherwise. Sammy had been found by a French woman who, as an infant, had been deserted by her own father. The very thought made him pace the study like something caged. He was itching to preach a sermon, but he knew better. At 6:30, he called Meadowgate Farm and was relieved that Dooley answered. "Hey, buddy."
"Hey, back."
"Are you wearing a helmet?"
"Right now?"
"When you ride a motorcycle."
"Yeah."
"Every time, no excuses." He knew country roads and the lure of breaking a few rules.
"Yes, sir,"
Dooley said over a burst of background laughter.
"Good. I'm counting on it."
He paused to let that pronouncement sink in.
"Don't worry," said Dooley.
Music to his ears.
"Is Meadowgate having a party?" he asked, trying to sound nonchalant. "Reba came over for supper. We're having spaghetti. Miss Owen says tell you thanks for what you sent. Gotta go."
"I give him into your hands, Lord," he prayed as he hung up. "Send your angels with him to keep him from every harm." He pondered a moment. "And bless him, please, with wisdom and discretion in all that he does. Through Christ our Lord. Amen." While he was at it, he figured he'd better pray for Reba Sanders. At 7 o'clock, he was rustling up a partial reprise of lunch, and found he wasn't even remotely tempted by the sweetened tea. Thank heaven he'd learned a little sense in this life. For safety's sake, he'd packed Dooley off to Meadowgate with the rest of the cake.
"Preacher?"
Startled, he turned around from the kitchen island to see Uncle Billy peering through the screen door.
"Are you'uns having your supper?"
"Getting ready to, Uncle Billy. Come in here and have it with me."
"Don't mind if I do," said the old man.
Father Tim was shocked to see his friend. Some inner illumination had gone from him, like sap tapped from a tree.
"How did you get way down here?" "Harley seen me a-comin' down the street and picked me up. I like to never climbed in his truck. It seemed tall as the Wesley Bank building. I'd as soon walked."
"You're out of breath, my friend. I'll carry you home."
"I'd be beholden." How are you?
I ain't been too good.
Father Tim helped the old man to the island. Can you swing up here on this stool?
Let me get a hold of you.
Uncle Billy set his foot on a rung, then grabbed Father Tim's shoulder with one hand and pushed on his cane with the other.
"Ay, law!" he exclaimed, as he hauled himself up and thumped onto the stool.
He couldn't help but wonder why an important man like the preacher didn't have a table and chairs like the rest of creation.
"Glad to see you, Uncle Billy. I hope you don't object to leftovers."
"No, sir. I like leftovers, as we don't usually have none. A man stays so hungry on Rose's provisions, they ain't nothing to leave over, don't you know?"
Father Tim ducked to the refrigerator and pulled out the platter of chicken and the bowls of potato salad and cranberry sauce and displayed them proudly.
"And there's fresh corn to boot. Puny cut it off the cob and creamed it. It's sweet as sugar. Let me heat you a bowlful."
"That'd be good," said the old man. "I hate to trouble you."
"No trouble at all."
In truth, he was thrilled to do something for somebody after weeks of being as useless as moss on a stump. He poured a hearty portion of corn into a bowl, assembled a few leftover biscuits, and zapped the whole caboodle in the microwave. He'd gotten to be a pro at microwaving. It was a liberation he never dreamed he'd enjoy. As he served two plates and got out the flatware, he eyed the old man from the corner of his eye. Something was wrong.
"Uncle Billy, you're not your old self. I'm going to ask a blessing on our supper, then I'd like you to tell me what's what."
Uncle Billy clasped his hands under his chin and bowed his head. His left hand was doing its best to keep his right hand from trembling.
"Father, thank you for sending this dear friend to our table. It's an honor to have his company. Lord, we ask you for Bill Watson's strength, strength of spirit, strength of mind, strength of purpose, strength of body. May you shower him with your mighty yet tender grace, and give him hope and health all the days of his long and obedient life. We pray you'd heap yet another blessing on Puny for preparing what you've faithfully provided, and ask also that you make us ever mindful of the needs of others. In Jesus' name, amen."
"Amen."
He set the bowl of corn and a plate of hot biscuits in front of his guest.
"Piping hot. Have at it, Uncle Billy. And here's the butter."
"Yes, sir, I will. And I hope they ain't too much salt in your corn," Doc said. "Stay off of salt."
"You're in good hands. We don't use much salt around here."
"When we're done, I've got a joke drummed up for you."
"Great," he said.
"Great."
And he'd laugh if it killed him. Uncle Billy picked at his supper. Then, with what Father Tim's mother had called a coming appetite, he worked up momentum and laid his bowl and plate thoroughly bare. The old man grinned.
"I've eat till I'm about to bust."
"And I'm bustin' to hear your joke."
"They's three in all. It's took a good bit of time to collect the dad gin things."
"I understand. Sermons can come hard, too."
"Are you glad you ain't a-preachin' steady no more?"
"I'll be preaching next Sunday right down the street, and the Sunday following as well. I hope you and Miss Rose will be there."
"If we're able."
"Tell me how you're feeling. What does Hoppy say?"
"One of them pills he give me made me swimmy-headed, so I ain't a-taking 'em no more."
"I don't know who's the worst patient, you or me."
"He says my heart ain't a-pumpin' right. Makes me weak as pond water."
"You can't stop taking your medication, Uncle Billy. This is serious business." He heard the sternness in his voice.
"Maybe it's time for you and Miss Rose to move to Hope House." He knew the reaction he'd get, but it wouldn't hurt to bring it up again.
"No, sir. We ain't a-going up there. You couldn't drag Rose out of her brother's place with a team of mules. What with Martha a-bothering me, and my heart a-giving out, I'd as soon go on home to the Lord, if it won't for leaving Rose."
Father Tim sighed.
"They's not a soul a-living that'd put up with her, don't you know?"
He would call Dr. Wilson tomorrow and find out the whole story. Right now, they'd better cheer up before both their chins were dragging on the floor. "How's your garden coming along?"
"It ain't. There didn't nothing come up from them seeds Dora give me. I got one little sprout is all, and a rabbit eat that."
"Let's go sit in the study, Uncle Billy. I'll help you down." With Father Tim's assistance, the old man aimed his feet at the floor and slid from the stool.
"By Johnny!"
he exclaimed, as the mission was accomplished.
"Well, sir,"
said Uncle Billy. The first joke had gone over better than he expected. Now came the preacher joke, which he reckoned had a fair chance due to the subject matter. Standing by the coffee table, which seemed a central location, he took a deep breath and leaned on his three-pronged cane.
"A preacher died, don't you know, and was awaiting in line at the pearly gates. Ahead of him is a feller in blue jeans, a leather jacket, and a tattoo on his arm. St. Pete says to the feller with the tattoo, says, 'Who are you, so I'll know whether to let you in the kingdom of heaven?' Feller says, 'I'm Tom such and such. I drove a taxicab in New York City.' St. Pete looks at the list, says, 'Take this silk robe and gold staff and enter the kingdom of heaven.' Then he hollers, 'Next!' The preacher steps up, sticks out his chest, says, 'I'm the Reverend Jimmy Lee Tapscott, pastor of First Baptist Church for 43 years. St. Pete looks at his list, don't you know, says, 'Take this flour sack robe and hickory stick and enter the kingdom of heaven.' Preacher says, 'Wait a dad-jing minute. That man was a taxicab driver, and he gets a silk robe and a gold staff?' St. Pete says, 'When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed.'"
Father Tim threw back his head and hooted with laughter. Then he clapped his hands and slapped his leg a few times, still laughing. Uncle Billy had never seen such carrying on. Why didn't the preacher save something back for the last joke?
"Hold on," he said. "I got another one to go."
"Right," said Father Tim. "That was a keeper.
You can use that in church. Won't cost you a red cent."
Uncle Billy felt his heart pumping, which was, in his opinion, a good sign. He straightened up a moment and rested his back, then leaned again on his cane as if hunkering into a strong wind. This was the big one, and he wanted it to go as slick as grease.
"Well, sir, three old sisters was a-living together, don't you know. The least un was 82, the middle un was 90-some, and the oldest un was way on up in age. One day, the oldest un run a tub of water. She put one foot in the water, started to thinkin', hollered downstairs to her sisters and said, 'Am I getting in the tub or out of the tub?' The middle sister, she started up the stairs to help out, don't you know, then thought a minute, yelled to her baby sister, said, 'Was I a-going up the stairs or a-coming down?' The baby sister, she was sitting in the kitchen having a cup of coffee, said, 'Guess I'll have to go up yonder and help out. Boys, I hope I never get that forgetful. Knock on wood.' Went to knocking on the table, don't you know, then jumped up and hollered, 'I'll be there as soon as I see who's at the door.'"
Uncle Billy couldn't help but grin at the preacher, who was not only laughing, but wiping his eyes into the bargain. The old man took it to be his proudest moment. He'd had laughs before. He reckoned anybody could get a laugh now and again if he worked hard enough. But crying, that was another deal. It was what every joke-teller hoped for. His heart was hammering, and his knees were weak. He sat down hard in the preacher's leather chair and heard something he hadn't heard in a good while. It was the sound of his own self laughing. After Father Tim dropped his friend at the town museum and walked him to the door, he drove home and parked in the garage. As he switched off the engine, the exhaustion switched on. It came suddenly in a wave that left him feeble and shaken. But for Barnabas needing a walk, he would have sat in the car till the cows came home. Would this snare to his soul never end? He would force himself to walk his good dog to the monument. It was a known fact that both dogs and diabetics required exercise. Barnabas was slower this evening than his master, which was something Father Tim didn't enjoy noting. His dog wouldn't be with him forever. A man might mourn the loss of 4 or 5 best friends in a lifetime, but he mustn't think of that now. The fireflies were coming out as they walked through town. At the monument, he stood transfixed in the grassy circle and watched the minuscule lights dancing above the hedge. One briefly illumined the ear of his dog. Others sparkled among the branches of trees across the street. He should go home and find a mason jar and punch holes in the lid and catch a handful and turn the lights out in his room and, with Barnabas lying on the foot of the bed, watch them flicker and gleam like stars. Later, of course, he would open the window and let them go, just as he'd done as a boy. He was leaving the circle through the opening in the hedge when a car drove by. It was Edith Mallory's black Lincoln town car, a new model that gleamed and glittered under the light of the street lamps. Driving slowly, it cruised by the monument and turned right onto Lilac Road. Barnabas growled low in his throat. When Father Tim reached down to pat his head, he felt the hair bristling on the back of his dog's neck. At 9 o'clock, he sat in his darkened bedroom, listening to Barnabas snore. He wondered whether he should have taken the job at the children's hospital. Several years after retirement, he was still trying to figure out what God wanted of him. How much more could he, much less God Almighty, stand of his boundless and incessant navel-gazing? Was this a blasted midlife crisis, delayed by 30 years? Drifting toward some other purpose, Cynthia had said. What other purpose? He seemed to have no purpose at all, much less an other purpose. With the children's hospital, he'd be able to work his own hours, contact the existing donors, nearly all of whom he liked immensely, and build a list of new contacts. There were a number of people he'd never contacted in the Western Diocese. The last time he'd spoken with John Brewster, the position hadn't been filled. What harm could it do to call John and inquire about the lay of the land? But did he really, in the deepest parts of his spirit, want the job? Or was he trying to fill time with his own agenda for good works, unwilling to wait on the Lord's agenda? He remembered a story heard from the Wesley pulpit. A young boy found a cocoon, and seeing how hard the insect struggled inside, he split the cocoon with his camp knife, thinking to let it escape. Instead, the nascent butterfly died. A butterfly collector told him that it's the struggle within the cocoon that gives strength to the butterfly and enables its wings to grow and develop. Only then can it emerge and go free. Was he trapped in this confused and unspeakable state, waiting for his wings? Lord, he prayed aloud, I'd like to have this position, if it be your will. He would brush his teeth and call John. But the position was filled.
And in the nick of time, said the hospital administrator.
What could he say? His prayer had been answered.
We just discovered that the foundation of the entire building needs to be underpinned. When this old place was built in 1901, They just started laying brick on grade. What with the runoff from the mountain behind us, the brick is deteriorating, and the foundation's bowed, which explains the cracks in the interior plaster. Not good. When I saw the estimate, I nearly ran down the hall and jumped in a bed.
"What are we talking about here?" asked Father Tim.
"Close to 750,000.
"You've got a good man coming in?"
"A good woman. I was going to call and tell you the news in a day or two. She's perfect for the job, Tim. Absolutely perfect. She's the one we've been praying for."
When he hung up, he felt glad for John and for the hospital he'd supported for more than 20 years. Yet he couldn't help but remember that John had once called him the absolutely perfect person for the job. He sat in the wing chair, sensing again that God had something for him, some wisdom that would flash upon his heart like lightning and illumine the dark. He read in the Psalms, then felt inclined toward the Gospel of John. Every truth was there. What more could a man possibly wish for or want? But he wasn't finding the yet unknown truth meant profoundly for him, the truth he'd recognize instantly when at last it was revealed. He placed the book on the table and closed his eyes and prayed the prayer that never failed. Whether or not he found the longed-for wisdom, whether or not he redeemed his joy, this prayer would cover him in sickness and in health, in sorrow and in celebration, in success and, yes, even in utter failure. His wife was in Boston. Tomorrow the contingent would debark for Chicago, then head for points west, including Los Angeles. The other authors had arrived safely. They'd just finished dinner, and Miniver Tarleton was everything Cynthia had hoped the legendary 80-something author, illustrator, role model might be. His wife was clearly exuberant, and he wouldn't begrudge her a moment of this sojourn. He couldn't, however, resist tossing in a nagging fear, if only to hear her denounce it. "I hope," he said, "you won't fall too hard for all this big-city glamour." "Timothy, I could never live in a city, big or small. You know that, darling."
"I know that," he said, soothed.
"In fact, I think we should take Hal and Marge up on their farm-sitting offer next year."
"Would you really like that?"
"I'd love it."
"Speaking of next year, Dooley says he wants to spend the summer with us."
"Perfect," she said. "At Meadowgate, we could all be together in a place he loves."
"You could write a book about Violet going to the country."
"I already wrote that book, dearest, ages ago. Besides, I'm not going to write any book at all next year."
Whenever his wife said she wasn't going to write a book, that was when a book started pouring forth.
"I'll be a farm wife instead. Go barefoot, pick meadow flowers, gather eggs, churn butter."
She paused, thinking.
"Drive a tractor."
"Cynthia, Cynthia."
"Life is short, Timothy."
"Driving a tractor could make it shorter still," he said, being the family worrywart.
"What does Dooley want to do about Sammy?"
"He's thinking about it."
"He'll make the right decision."
"Yes," he said. "Pauline doesn't want to make a move till Dooley settles it in his own heart. Pooh and Jesse don't know yet."
"I'm praying, dearest, and I believe all will be well and very well. Now off to bed with both of us. Check your sugar, watch your diet, get some rest, mind puny, and don't forget your eye doctor's appointment."
"Consider it done," he said. "May his angels attend you every step of the way."
"Timothy."
"Yes?"
Happy sigh. "You're the love of my life."
"Same back," he exclaimed.
"By the way, have you heard the one about the three old sisters who—"
"Timothy, I apologize for the lateness of the hour."
Edith Mallory. Instinctively, He flung the handset across the room and heard it crash against the wall and clatter to the floor. Long before Puny arrived, he was up and about, having a single cup of coffee, then, on his doctor's advice, switching over to herb tea. Herb tea. He never thought he'd live to see the day.
Right, Hoppy had said. And if you don't shape up, you won't live to see the day.
Very funny.
Laughter doeth good like a medicine, pal.
He shook his head as he poured boiling water over the tea bag. Using a white jacket and stethoscope as free license, Hoppy Harper was getting away with murder. He was setting the kettle on the stove when the phone rang. Hoping it was Cynthia, he answered at once.
"Timothy, if you hang up, you'll completely miss the wonderful idea I've had, something that should be very close to your heart."
He tried to speak, but couldn't.
"Please don't stress yourself so when I ring. I'm only trying to do something worthwhile for the community. Wasn't it you who once pestered me about that very thing?
"Don't call here again," he said, trying to keep his voice even.
"Not ever? Ever again?"
He heard the sharp intake of breath as she inhaled smoke from her brown cigarette.
"Precisely," he said, slamming the phone onto the hook.
He stood at the kitchen island and took a deep breath, then another. In only moments he was feeling calm again, even confident. He had at last taken control. Yet he noted that his hand trembled as he lifted the cup.
"Please," he told Puny, who was washing yellow squash at the sink, "take the day off. I'm fine. You don't have to be my nursemaid."
"I'm not taking the day off."
"Puny, why do you have such trouble obeying orders from your employer?"
"When it comes to looking after you, I take orders from Cynthia. She said I was to come every day and look after you, and that's what I'm doing."
"You could spend the day with your children."
"I am spending the day with my children. They've gone to the drugstore, and they'll be right back."
"The house is clean, the wash is done, my shirts are ironed."
"But your lunch isn't cooked yet, or your supper."
"I could have lunch at the grill."
"Father?"
"Yes, Puny?" She turned from the sink, exasperated.
"I'm going to say to you what Jojo says to me when I ask him to get up in the middle of the night and bring me a bowl of ice cream with sweet pickles."
"So what does he say?"
"Get over it."
"Fine," he said. He took his sermon notebook from the island and turned to walk down the hall. He stopped at the door.
"Wait a minute. Ice cream and pickles?"
"Yes, sir."
"You mean..."
He'd never seen her freckled face more beautiful, more radiant.
"Yes, sir. You're going to be a grandpa again."
Chapter 15. In This Mountain. George Gaynor gazed east from the Lord's Chapel bell tower to the green hills bordering Mitford. "X marks the spot," he said. "My soul was saved as I stood in this very place." Father Tim crossed himself, moved by the memory of George Gaynor coming down from the church attic one Sunday morning more than 8 years ago, standing barefoot in front of a stunned congregation. He confessed his theft of the jewels, the long months of hiding in the church attic, and his newfound faith in Jesus Christ.
"Sometimes I think it was the singing," said George. Tears coursed down his cheeks.
He wiped his eyes with his shirt sleeve.
"Still bawling, Father, when I think of it."
"It's the Holy Spirit keeping your heart soft."
"But of course it was more than the singing. I remember stealing your Bible." Father Tim chuckled. I turned the place upside down looking for it. It took several days to make the decision to open it. I was convinced that if I opened it, something powerful would happen, something out of my control. Yes. Finally, I began reading in the Gospel of John, which was the best of all places to begin. As I moved through the chapters, I was intrigued also by what you'd written in the margins. What had Christ done for you? What difference had he made in your life, in the part of your life that no one sees, that maybe doesn't show from the pulpit? I tried to find your heart in what you'd written privately, perhaps to see whether you would slip somehow and expose it all as a sham. Did you hope to find it all a sham? George sat down on the deep stone sill by the bell tower window. Yes, sir, I did. It would have saved me the trouble of surrendering anything to God. Wretch that I was clinging to my wretchedness. Don't we all, at some time or another? He'd felt the sordidness of clinging to his own wretchedness these past weeks, seemingly unable to surrender anything. I read all the Gospels, but kept going back to John, where I studied what Jesus had to say with deep concentration. I began memorizing verses, thinking this was nothing more than a way to pass the time. Then, a verse in the 15th chapter began to... George hesitated. Began to... torment me in a way. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I realized that I had no idea what to ask God for. I especially had no belief that God, if he were real, would be interested in entertaining whatever request I might cobble together. A light breeze traveled through the tower. It was a kind of intellectual nightmare, a wrestling match between logic and longing, if you will. I wanted to ask him for something, but couldn't believe he was really open to being asked. Then, one day, Pete Jameson walked in downstairs, and I heard someone yell, "Are you up there?" George looked at Father Tim, grinning. The two men burst into laughter, as if sharing a family joke. "It scared me out of my wits," said George. "I thought, who is this idiot asking if I'm up here? Does he think I'm going to yell down and say, 'Sure, come on up and enjoy the view'? I thought it might be the feds, but couldn't figure out why they were being so polite." They laughed together again, relishing the comfort of their bond, the familiarity of a story that had passed into Mitford legend. "And then I heard you speak to Pete, and I listened to what you said, as if my life depended on it. Of course, my life did depend on it. You said the question isn't whether he's up there, but whether he's down here." I realized then that I'd begun to experience his presence down here, and that his words were somehow beginning to abide in me. When you asked Pete to recite the prayer with you, I had no idea what you were going to say, but I knew it would contain all that I ever wanted to ask him for. That's why, when Pete prayed the prayer of salvation, I prayed it with him. 2 for 1. That prayer, that moment, changed everything. "Hallelujah," Father Tim said softly. They gazed from the windows, silent for a time. Someone was riding a blue bicycle along the opposite sidewalk. A car driving on Church Hill wheeled into the driveway, leading to Fernbank. "Please forgive me if I overstep," said George, turning to Father Tim. "I sense you may be wrestling with something yourself." He hated to think that others could sense it,
His cheeks burned. Perhaps as much in recent weeks as ever before in my life. He knew, however, that he was safe with George. He didn't have to pretend to be perfect because he was a priest. I tried to wait for him to make the darkness light, then grow afraid and try to create the light on my own. "Something you'd written in a margin," said George. "I can't remember where. The significant life-forming times are the dull in-between times." A pretty simple statement, but profound if we think it through. I used to believe the life-forming times were the times on the mountain, the great hurrahs, the glad hosannas. Your buddy, Oswald Chambers, you know I read him avidly in prison, said something like, "The height of the mountaintop is measured by the drab drudgery of the valley." He went on to say, "It's in the sphere of humiliation that we find our true worth to God, that there's where our faithfulness is revealed." I'm ashamed to confess it, but I thought I knew my true worth to God. I thought my faithfulness had long ago been revealed to him. I didn't think he'd require anything more. There, he'd said it. "Perhaps you should be glad he's requiring more. It seems to me he doesn't ask more of just everybody." Father Tim took his handkerchief from his pocket and wiped his eyes and blew his nose. "Bless you," he said. "Thanks. Thanks for asking me to come along today. I made something a few weeks ago. This is the perfect time." George withdrew a small paper bag from his jacket pocket and removed a wooden cross. "You made this?" "Yes, sir. Harley had a few sticks of cherry wood lying around. Cherry is hard as granite, but I managed to whittle it into shape and then rubbed it with wax." Morning light streamed onto the polished cross. A piece of twine was looped through a hole at the top. "See this nail, Father?" George pointed to a rusted nail between two of the tower windows. "Ah!" He'd never seen it before, but then he hadn't often dawdled around up here. "I used to study that nail as if it were a great philosophical conundrum. Why was it there? What purpose could it possibly serve? Who had put it there, taking the trouble to fix it so neatly in the mortar between the stones? I never forgot this nail." George looped the twine around the nail, tied the cross to it, then stood back. "In this mountain," he said, "the hand of the Lord rested on me, and my soul was spared." The wooden cross hung against the stone wall between the windows. On either side, the view of the high green hills rolled away to summer clouds in a dome of blue sky. George turned and placed his hands on the shoulders of his friend. "In this mountain, may the hand of the Lord rest always upon you, my brother. You remember the last thing you said to me when I left here 8 years ago?" "I do." "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Father Tim smiled. "You did come again with rejoicing. And so will you, Father. So will you." Before leaving, they noted with pleasure that the cross appeared to have hung there a very long time. Father Tim picked up a rough draft of Sunday's pew bulletin from the Lord's Chapel office and asked for a correction of two typos. Then, mission accomplished, the two men stepped out into the warm August afternoon. At the end of the short walkway to the street, George hesitated. There's something I need to tell you.
Tell away.
He felt lighter. His flesh seemed less dense and burdened. A customer was pumping gas the other day at Lou's, and recognized Harley as someone he'd done time with.
Ah, not good.
He was from West Virginia, so he had nothing to lose around here by saying he'd been in prison. He broadcast it all over the station. Harley was devastated. Now Lou has two ex-cons on his hands, and people are talking. Since we're living in your house, you may want to know what they're saying.
What are they saying?
The lightness of spirit he felt only moments ago had fled, and something like dread came rushing in. After jogging for 2 miles along the flat road to Farmer, uphill to Church Hill was out of the question. He went home and called Hoppy. His doctor was with a patient, but the receptionist took his number. He changed clothes and went to the kitchen and opened the refrigerator door. Starving. But he'd eaten already. He took 2 carrot sticks from the crisper. Blast this disease to the ends of the earth. He wanted a burger, lightly charred on an outdoor grill, with mayo and sweet pickle relish, a slab of Vidalia onion, and a thick slice of a valley-grown big boy with plenty of salt and pepper, all on a homemade sourdough bun with a side of coleslaw. He went to his study and kicked the footstool in front of his leather chair. There was no more putting it off, no more pacing the floor, and no more holding on to even the faintest hope that Sunday's sermon would drop from the sky into his lap. Could he do it? Could he preach in his old church and bring something worthwhile to the service? He couldn't kid himself or God either. He felt jittery about it, unnerved. He needed someone to preach him a sermon. "I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me," he shouted aloud from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Is that merely a few things, Timothy? Or is it actually all things? He demanded of himself as he walked to and fro in the light-filled study. He was ravenous. All things, he thundered in his pulpit voice. There, that should do it. He thumped into his desk chair and stared at the royal manual he'd foraged from the corner of the room, where it had sat for an age under its dust cover, then opened the drawer, took out a sheet of paper, and rolled it into the typewriter. So far, so good. He took up his Bible, already turned to the passages in Hebrews that he'd studied again last night. Thank God for this chapter, one of the grandest in the whole of Scripture. Its powerful reminder had saved his neck and that of legions of others more than once. In truth, the 11th chapter of Hebrews was a sermon in itself, requiring no feeble exegesis from him, a tired and retired county parson. But it was exegesis folks wanted, and exegesis they would have. He answered the insistent phone, forgetting he'd planned to turn the ringer down and switch on the answering machine. "Father, it's Betty Craig." Betty, the wonderful nurse who cared for Dooley's grandfather in her cottage up the way. "Did we forget Russell's liver mush delivery this week?" "No, sir, it's not that." He knew at once. "Mr. Jacks passed this morning at 8:30. "I'm sorry, Betty." This was a blow. It would be a greater blow, however, to Dooley, to Pauline and the children, and even to Betty Craig, who had learned to love the former Lord's Chapel sexton who made the church grounds a showplace for many years. "He always said he wanted you to do his funeral."
"Yes."
"He sat on the side of the bed this morning and just stared at the wall. I saw him when I went down the hall. 'Betty,' he said, "Can you come here a minute?" And I went in, and he prayed silently as she wept. And he said, "Betty, you've been a daughter to me." She sobbed into the phone. "I can't talk now, Father. Can you come?" "I'm on my way." He and Russell had been friends for 20 years, and in recent times, except for the interim at Whitecap, he'd toted Russell his liver mush every week or two. He'd always stayed a while to sit in the rocker, or walk with Russell to the small garden he'd proudly installed for his keeper. "See there? That's my keeper," the old man once said of Betty. "God rest her soul." Now Russell's soul was at rest, and he must be the one to break the news. He drove to Meadowgate, where Dooley was disinfecting the kennels. They sought the shade of a maple tree behind the barn. "I feel really bad I didn't go see him more." Dooley rubbed his eyes, then, with evident shame and sorrow, said, "I could have." Father Tim went looking for Pauline at Hope House, and found her in the dining room setting tables for the evening meal. Pauline dropped her head. Tears escaped along her cheeks. "I'm sorry," she whispered. "So sorry I didn't visit Daddy more'n I did." Regret. As his own heart could attest, the world seemed filled with it. "Law help," said Puny. "I'd throw that phone out the winder if I was you." He was helping Pauline with the funeral arrangements. A young couple had called for counseling. He was wanted down at the church to advise the sexton where to plant 4 white azalea bushes that had to be moved for a waterline repair. "It's just like it used to be," said his house help. Yes, he thought, it is. And to tell the truth, he rather liked it. In fact, he liked it immensely. Harley came to the door at 4:30 on his way home from Lou Boyd's. Father Tim had seldom seen Harley without his toothless grin. "I can't even tell you how sorry I am," Harley said, hanging his head. "I hate for Dooley to know it worser'n anybody. Lace, she knowed, but it didn't matter to her." "Harley," he said, "it doesn't matter to me either." Harley looked at him wordless. "You and George have paid your debt. It's over. It's all in the past."
"Seem like the worst thing is me and George being in your house, like you might be collecting criminals."
Father Tim laughed.
"Seem like it might help a little if one of us was to move somewheres else."
"Don't think about it. This will blow over. You and George come walk with me to church on Sunday. I could use the support." There went Harley's grin again, meeting behind his head. Hoppy rang after 5 o'clock. "Bill Watson has congestive heart failure. There's no cure, but medication can help relieve the symptoms." "He's off his medication," said Father Tim, feeling like a turncoat. "When we hang up, I'll give him a call and preach him a sermon."
"Have at it."
He wasn't eager to conduct another funeral service. "Now, how are you doing?"
"Doing fine."
He hadn't keeled over, so he must be doing fine.
"How is the Oregon Trail?"
Hoppy completely ignored this thoughtful inquiry. "You're taking your shots twice a day?"
"Absolutely."
"No cornbread?"
"Not a crumb."
"Exercise?"
3 times a week, 2 miles on the road to Farmer."
"What about the antidepressant?"
Silence. He could not tell a lie.
"I want to see you tomorrow.
speak to Dean about working you in. Can't do it. I have a funeral. Funerals don't last all day, pal. I'll tell you about the trail when I see you tomorrow.
Blast.
He was dozing on the sofa when the phone rang. Father, how are you doing? Here's Lou Boyd.
Lou!
He was addled from sleep, but conscious enough to sit up straight and take a deep breath. This was the call he'd been dreading.
There's something I've been meaning to talk to you about.
Yes, Lou, I know, and it's very unfortunate. I'm sorry. There was a startled silence.
You are?
Yes, I regret it deeply, and hope it doesn't hurt business in any way.
Hurt business? How could it hurt business?
I've been concerned it could scare some of your customers away.
I don't see how, said Lou, sounding completely bewildered. All I'm trying to do is get married. Married?
Good heavens, he just shouted. His dog leaped off the rug, barking.
When I won a pickle contest back in high school, she kissed me.
That'll do it every time.
I didn't enter kosher deals that year. I entered gherkins.
Uh-huh.
Her name's Erlene.
Erlene, I'll say.
You know, Juanita's been gone 6 years.
That's a long time.
Almost 7.
He couldn't seem to figure out where this was headed. Is there something I can do to help?
See, Erlene lives in Tennessee, and me and her, well, it's about to half kill me running up and down the road in my old pickup. I'm no spring chicken, you know what I mean?
Indeed I do.
So what it is, I'd like you to marry us.
Ah, well, goodness. Congratulations.
But we can't tell nobody for a while yet. It has to be secret.
Why is that?
Her mama's real bad off with heart trouble. It wouldn't do to tell her. We want to go real easy on breaking this to her. See, Erlene's been taking care of her mama more than 10 years since her daddy died.
I see. When were you thinking?
Sometime next week.
Next week?
It'd have to be a Tuesday or Wednesday, said Lou, apologetic. Those are the only days she could get off from the flower company. She used to be a librarian, but the flower company offered a benefit package you wouldn't believe.
This is great news, of course. However, I can't perform the ceremony until I've counseled with you and Erlene. Older marriage prospects seldom cared for this idea, so he emphasized its consequence. That's very important. It's practically canon law.
Canon law?
Also, there would be a waiting period of 30 days. His caller was clearly flabbergasted. May I ask why you'd like me to marry you?
Lou was a Baptist, no two ways about it. Well, see, Bill Sprouse is still laid up, and since I've been working on your vehicles for 20 years or such, I thought it'd be a good way to say I appreciate your business.
When Lou rang off, Father Tim lay on the sofa, dizzied by the prospect of what lay ahead. How would he get it all done? He didn't know. One thing he did know was that he needed help. He was loath to even think it, but truth be told, he needed Emma Newland. He clapped his hand to his forehead and uttered a piteous sound, loosely akin to a moan. Though his startled dog sat bolt upright, he declined to bark. He was afraid to answer the phone. Let the machine take it.
Beep! Father, it's Olivia. We're back home in Mitford, and we'd love to see you. I hear Cynthia's traveling, and...
He grabbed the receiver from the hook.
Olivia! Welcome home. There you are, Father. How lovely to hear your voice. Will you come to dinner tonight? Everything we're having is good for us. I know it's short notice, but do say yes. Yes. Lace brought you something. I mustn't say what. You may faint. It was her idea. I had nothing whatever to do with this scheme. Lace brought him something? He was grinning from ear to ear. She also wants to show you her new car. It isn't really new, of course. Still, I'm mortally envious, and I'm sure Hoppy would like to have a look at his patient, though you'll be the one making the house call. He dressed for dinner, and had a few minutes to scan his sermon notes, when the phone rang. Cynthia wouldn't call till late evening. He'd let the machine pick up.
"Tim, Bill Sprouse, you got to hear this. Buddy, tell the Father how many persons in the Holy Trinity."
Hard by the receiver, Buddy barked 3 times.
"Good fella. Now, how many testaments in the Bible?"
2 barks.
"Amen. Now tell him how many true gods."
1 bark.
"Brother, did you ever hear the beat of that?"
Hooting with laughter, Father Tim snatched the receiver from the hook. "Ask Buddy if he'd like to preach for me on Sunday."
"Sorry, but he won't be able. He's supplying over in Farmer."
Father Tim couldn't remember the last time he'd laughed from the heart instead of the head.
"I wanted to tell you I'm up and hobbling around," said Bill.
"Thanks be to God.
Buddy and I'll be out on the street first thing you know, evangelizing the neighborhood."
All the way to the Harpers, he held on to the sound of happiness in the voice of Bill Sprouse. The mint-condition, fern-green BMW 325 coupe was parked in the drive, bathed in the glow of a gaslit lamp.
"Man," said Father Tim, speaking for Dooley as well as for himself.
Lace stood before him with the wrapped box, radiant.
"Would you like to guess? You could shake it."
"I can't imagine," he said, feeling like a kid at Christmas. He took the long rectangular box and shook it, muffled knocking about of something heavy.
He would love to make this beautiful girl laugh with a clever guess or two, but blood could not be squeezed from a turnip.
"Bellows for the fireplace?" he asked, completely pathetic.
"No, Father, guess again."
Hoppy sat in an easy chair, one long leg crossed over the other, wearing his much-talked-about cowboy boots and grinning from ear to ear.
"Perhaps you could give him a clue," said Olivia. "You'll be head over heels about these," Lace crowed.
He thought it marvelous, the way her amber eyes danced and shone. He shook the box again. The pressure was on. It could be books.
"Books!" "You're warm," she said. "Change one letter."
In the easy chair, Hoppy couldn't seem to remove the foolish grin from his face, as he conspicuously jiggled his foot.
"Aha! Could it be?" "No way!" said Father Tim, laughing. "No way are these boots."
Lace jumped up and down.
"You guessed it! You did it! Now you can open the box."
Hand-tooled, with heels, sharp as a tack. Boots.
"Do you like them?"
Lace waited, expectant, as he trotted around the living room to a minuscule thunder of applause. Being a loafer man for roughly the whole of his existence, he was a tad nonplussed. Boots, like capers and eggplant, might be an acquired taste. On the other hand, they seemed to fit. They definitely made him taller.
"He's thinking about it," said Hoppy,
like I had to do. "I believe I've thought it through," said their guest. "It's entirely possible that in the not-too-distant future I may well be head over heels." That they all gave him a congratulatory hug was a welcome bonus. Lace studied the car owner's manual. Hoppy returned to the hospital to check on a patient. Father Tim and Olivia walked out to the terrace and stood at the railing. In the cool night air of August, there was an ephemeral scent of fall. "Father, Lace's gift is meant to thank you, if only a little, for all you've done for her. When she saw how thrilled Hoppy was with his present, she wanted to give you that delight also. She bought them with her own money. All the more appreciated. We know a pair of boots can't express everything we feel. I hope you aren't offended." "Offended? Good heavens, I'm flattered beyond words. Without you, I almost certainly wouldn't be standing here on this wonderful evening, and who can say where Lace might be? Thank you, dear friend." "Don't thank me," he said. "It was altogether the leading of the Holy Spirit." He patted Olivia's hand with true fondness. "Lace looks wonderful. Tell me how she's doing. What's happening in her heart?" "I wonder if the anger will ever go away. But even worse is the fear. She lived with it for so many years. I still see it in the way she holds her shoulders. It's softening, yes, but a kind of around-the-clock alertness to danger seems just beneath the surface. I remember walking in the woods with my father. I was perhaps 9 or 10. He showed me a special tree near the river. Long years ago, someone had struck a blow with an axe, leaving the blade in the tree. Daddy showed me how the trunk of the tree had grown around it, till only a little of the blade was left showing. Lace's fear and anger are an old axe blade buried deep." "Her faith, how has that helped?"
"It's helped greatly. Yet I think she may believe what too many of humankind believe, that it's really our own raw determination which sees us through. The power of God's grace isn't fully realized in her yet. She's still young."
"I'll pray that it be fully realized," he said. Indeed, as he moved each day down the list of souls for whom he prayed without ceasing, Lace Turner was nearly always next after Dooley Barlow. "I know it's very premature, but Cynthia and I have hoped that one day..." He found he couldn't say it after all. It seemed foolish when spoken aloud.
"That one day they'll form a true..." "Hoppy and I think about that, too. We love you, and I believe Lace can. But the odds seem short for me, don't you think? Lace can be critical and cold, and very suspicious about it. Don't you?"
Olivia looked beyond the trees to the twilight mountain beyond.
"Regarding any future truth, there's one thing we can be certain about."
"And what is that?" He turned and looked at him, smiling.
"That time will tell."
Olivia's mortal envy of that BMW, he thought on the way home, would be nothing compared to Dooley Barlow's raging jealousy. Suddenly, Dooley's 7-year-old Jeep would be prehistoric, ready for the Smithsonian's permanent collection. If Dooley had the $1.25 million Miss Sadie left him in her will, what he chose to drive would be different indeed. Just how different was, of course, the point. He had memorized that entire portion of Miss Sadie's letter, which was delivered to him only days after her death. "As you know, I have given a lot of money to human institutions,
and I would like to give something to a human individual for a change. I have prayed about this, and so has Luella, and God has given us the go-ahead. I am leaving Mama's money to Dooley. We think he has what it takes to be somebody. You know that Papa was never educated, and look what he became with no help at all. And Willard, look what he made of himself without any help from another soul. Father, having no help can be a good thing. As he recalled the letter, word for word, he could hear Miss Sadie as if she were at his very elbow. But having help can be even better if the character is strong. I believe you are helping Dooley develop the kind of character that will go far in this world. And so the money is his when he reaches the age of 21. I am old-fashioned, and believe that 18 is far too young to receive an inheritance. I have put $1.25 million where it will grow, and have made provisions to complete his preparatory education. When he is 18, the income from the trust